Well, good morning, Providence family. I hope that you have had a great week. And if you're new with us, thank you. We are thrilled that you are our guest. I want to ask you, if you would, let's bow and let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you and we come to your word and we believe as a family of faith that that's what we're doing. We're not just opening a book, an old book. We are looking to you because this is your book. This is your word to us. You have demonstrated to us most proficiently by sending Jesus Christ to save us from our sin that you are ultimately and deeply committed to our good. And so when we read things that feel impossible, when we sing things that seem impossible, when we hear from you and we open up your word and we see what you have said, would you give us faith? Would you give us the ability to believe? I pray, Father, that you would use this passage to do miracles in our life. God, for those who are keenly obsessed with their own wrath towards mistreatment that they have received, I pray, God, that you would replace that obsession with a greater obsession of the mercy that they have received from you. And God, I pray that in doing so, that you would bring reconciliation to marriages, to families. I pray that you would bring restoration to friends and even life groups, our church family. God, we care about community because this is your people. We need community because without it, we're lonely. And yet we live in a way and treat people in a way that so frequently undermines the very community that we need. And so would you open our eyes? Would you help us to see amazing things in your word? Would you help us to see just the glory of Jesus Christ and what Christ means for each one of us? God, would you renew our perspective of what's happening in the world by helping us to see a greater glory in Christ? And I ask that you would speak through weakness to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In your Bible, I would love for you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12. If you're in the room, if you're at home, please, if you have one near, open it up. Romans chapter 12. We're in a series on the importance of living life together, to being in true community, to have relationships in our life. And the reason this is so important is because we all face something that is so dangerous to us, and it's loneliness. And we've looked over the last few weeks that what it means to be lonely is not necessarily to be alone. You can be near people in this room, at work, in the dorm, at home, where there's people all around, and yet you can still feel lonely. And the reason is because loneliness is actually simply the feeling that what I have near me, what I can draw upon, is simply not enough for everything else. And it seems like everybody else simply has more people that they can draw upon. Loneliness, we've seen, is incredibly dangerous. In fact, if you think about rust and what rust can do to even a very, very thick piece of steel, is it can start and it simply appears to the eye. And then all of a sudden it starts as surface rust. But the thing is if you allow that rust to live there and if you don't deal with it, eventually that rust continues to dig deeper and deeper and deeper into the structure and strength of that steel, compromising its ability to do what it's supposed to do. So it is with loneliness. It appears on the surface. We think it's not such a big deal, at least some of us. But the reality of loneliness is it digs and it chews and it continues to chew deep down within the steel of our soul, our heart, our joy, our hope. And as a result of that, what happens is over long seasons of loneliness, what happens is the very support structures of our hope and joy seem to erode and collapse. You need people. God designed life to be lived surrounded by other people who love one another and who encourage one another, pray for one another, care for one another, and who deeply believe in their heart that a life full of we, although it may be more complicated to have people in your life, is in every way superior than a life that is simply dominated by selfishness and the word me. And so when we come to Romans 12, what we find here is, in some ways, an instruction manual on community life. What's it supposed to look like? How is it built? How is it restored? How is it sustained? All of these things, they're all found in this amazing chapter. 36 imperatives. Every one of them building relationships, building community, and every one of them actually are placed on the back of one thing, and that is the motivation of mercy. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. In other words, what Paul is doing here is this, is he's saying that I have spoken to you now 11 chapters on what God has done in the world in order to bring you mercy. And your incentive, your motivation, the fuel of your heart in order to carry out everything that I now have of what the Christian life is supposed to look like, it is based solely on your ability to be aware, to remember, to recognize, rest upon the mercy that you have received. So over the last few weeks, we've looked at how do we build community by serving one another. We've looked at how in the world do we deepen community, and that's how we love one another. And suddenly we get to this last section. This last section is the most miraculous of all, meaning it's a miracle if it happens. And the reason is because if you're in community with other people, you're in community with people who have a sin nature, an old nature, who sometimes rebels against God, and when we rebel against God, it splashes up and it affects the people who are near us. What that means is that every single one of us have what is needed internally to destroy the relationships of our life. And therefore, the question that Paul finishes this chapter with is, what is it going to take then for all of us as a people to come together to say, we're a family of faith and to stay together when you're here? When I'm here, when we are here. This is the miracle. And what he's saying is this, is that the only way for that to happen is for you to be dominated by a picture within your heart of mercy, of mercy. And what we've looked over the last several weeks is some of the highlights of those first 11 chapters. It starts with really bad news. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I know some of you are like, again? You're going to do it again? You, like, this is your third time? Look, you need to do this every day. You should memorize these specific passages, because this is what he's saying. He's saying that the wrath of God, we don't even like to think about that. It says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. In other words, when God Almighty from heaven looks down upon the earth, he created your life and my life, and he sees things that are unlike him, that's ungodliness, and that are not right in his eyes, in his evaluation. It says that his wrath is kindled and directed and aimed at whoever is doing that. It begins there. Then we get to chapter 3, and he tells us that then we all individually have a problem because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all been ungodly. We have all done what is not right. But the gospel that Paul explains in the book of Romans tells us that God's wrath is not the only true thing about him. That he is also relentless in love, so much so that he made a promise to send his son, the Christ, to the earth. In the fullness of time, he came. They gave him the name Jesus. That's why it says that God put forward, he put forward on the earth. What he's saying is this, we're in heaven, now I'm putting forward my son, Jesus Christ, on the earth in order to do something specific, and that is to be a propitiation. A substitutionary sacrifice, to die in our place, to bleed by his blood in our place. That the wage of sin is death, and we've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, but Jesus Christ came to this earth and he stood in the gap. He took all of our sin upon himself, died for it, and then he took all of the wrath of God, the Father's wrath that was directed towards us, and he took all of that as well, all of it. And what he says is this, that for those who recognize that they have a need, that's what received by faith, for those of us who look and say, I have a debt before God that I cannot pay. And he's angry. And that wrath, if that verse is true, then that wrath is directed at me. And there's nothing that I can do to earn his forgiveness. He says that. He says, there's nothing you can do. It's not by our works. But instead, simply out of love, I must trust his propitiation, his sacrifice in my place. For those who do, it says that two things happen to us. If we believe in Christ, it says that we become redeemed. That means that our debt has been paid and we are set free and we are justified, which is God's declaration of your innocence before him, that it can only happen if you trust him and he forgives us of all of our sin and then he gives us his righteousness so that we are innocent in his sight. And if all of this is true, then what Paul says next is why we should be a people that sing like we mean it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And so what we find here is something that is really important. It is this mercy that provides power for life together. It's this mercy that provides power to serve one another, to love one another. And then what we're going to learn today, how do we endure with one another? And hear this. This is so important. The reason the church, Christian marriages, Christian homes, and churches typically mirror the behavior, the resentment, the lack of forgiveness, the division of people who are outside of Christ is because the mercy of God that's been poured out to us is so far from our consciousness. We become so obsessed with our wrath that is inflamed when someone mistreats us that we ignore almost entirely the mercy that has come our way, even though someone else's wrath, which was so much more intense than our own, was directed at us. Some of you, you will not forgive your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, your pastor. And the reason is because you are blind to how much mercy has come your way. If there is no recognition of verse 1, the mercy of God, then the other 36 imperatives are like dead weight. You cannot pull them off, but you must carry them. You're going to be held accountable for them. They're life-giving, and yet without the mercy of God that we see that empowers our life to love and forgive one another, we can't do it. And so chapter 12 becomes heavy instead of light. Now chapter 12, and it's called to forgive, it becomes so light when you see the mercy of God that's been poured out to us. See, if you and I, we go over to Scotland, we go to St. Andrews, and there's this old castle there, and you get to the castle, and you go out in front of the castle, and there's a road. You can find this inconspicuous little marker in the concrete, there or there in the pavement. I know some of you are such Tar Heels, you just saw. So, wow, they got UNC right over there. No, this is actually a G for George and a W for Wishart. And this is the place that George Wishart, a pastor in Scotland, was hung and then burned at the stake by a cardinal in the Catholic Church because he was preaching that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, instead of buying indulgences from the Catholic Church. They declared him a heretic, sentenced him to be hung and burned. This is one of our brothers. Before they killed him, he had just a few moments to behave, to do something in that moment. History tells us that three times he pled with God out in front of everybody to have mercy upon him. And then he pled with those who were in the audience who were Christians to not be ashamed of the Bible. And then he prayed that God would forgive his enemies. And then something happened that was strange. The executioner recognized sort of the sincerity of this moment and of this man, and he didn't want to do it, but he knew he had to. And so the executioner asked George, "Would you forgive me of what I'm about to do, because I don't want your blood on my hands?" And we're told there that George, in such mercy, he asked the executioner to come near to him. He came near, he kisses him on the cheek and says, "May that be a token of my love and forgiveness of you." Now, where does somebody get the motivation to behave like this? You say, well, that's an extreme example. Where do we get the motivation when someone insults us not to insult them back? When we're in a life group and we all have a level, it's been a while since we've done this. We have a meal together where everyone brings a little bit of food, and somebody, without knowing it was yours, talks bad about your potato salad. What are you going to do then? You say, well, those examples, George and my potato salad, those are two different things. They are, and yet, isn't it amazing that our sin can be nasty in both? Where does the motivation come from? This is where. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The first thing I want you to see is that God's mercy compels us to bless those who do us harm. It compels us to bless those who do us harm. You know, among all the benefits of having people in our life, and there is so many, there is also a peculiar burden. And that is that if you have people in your life, you will get hurt. We all know this to be true. Sometimes we forget it. We're like, "Ooh, a series on community. This is going to be amazing." But what I'm calling you to do is to assemble your life to live near other sinners. You have people in your life, you're going to get hurt. That's what happens. And the reason we know this is because everybody who's been near you has also been hurt. Everyone. At some point in time, minor maybe, but everyone. And so what are our options? Well, I guess we should, I should say, and so there's verses like verse 14, right? Where he says, look, there's persecution. In our text, it says that evil has been done to us. Bad stuff happens. And so the question then is, well, what then do we do? Well, there's really two options, right? One is we can choose a life of loneliness, or two, we can choose a life of love. Let's talk about a life of loneliness. You can just say, you know what? I'm just done with people. I'm going to move out to some cave somewhere. I got some garden seeds, some end time posters, and I'll just put them up on the wall, wait for Jesus to come back, and just forget all these people. You know, we could do that. And yet, this is what we know is true. And C.S. Lewis spoke to this so adequately. He says, "Love anything and your heart will be broken. If you want to make sure to keep it," meaning your heart, "intact, then lock it up safe in a casket of selfishness. But in that casket, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable. It'll become like a rock or like the frozen tundra. Unmoved, unshaken, lacking mercy and love." The only other option to this is love. And that's where he goes in verse 14. He says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." The word "bless" is where we get the word eulogy. When you give a eulogy at a funeral, you're not talking about a perfect person. And yet, we all go out of our way in that moment to say, you know what we're going to do? We're going to speak well of. There are things that have happened in my relationship with the person that I'm talking about that weren't always pleasant. There were times that this person did mistreat me. They spoke loud to me. They were rude to me. They lied to me. Something happened, right? We don't necessarily talk about everything, even though it's true. No, in that moment, we say, I'm going to bless this person. I'm going to bless the honor of their name. And he tells us, bless those who persecute. And then he tells us, it's almost a nuance of this. He says, and this is how you know if you're really doing this, right? Is you're going to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's really hard to do those things, isn't it? You think about it. What might be one reason that we would struggle to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? I think probably that we're really glad that someone else is weeping and we're really sad that they're rejoicing, right? Now, the fact in this picture, we don't know who's in the wrong here, okay? It may be that this child here just received a treat, and this child is really mad that he received it. Or maybe the other, right, that this guy stubbed his toe, and this guy thinks it's just hysterical. We don't know exactly what's happening, but this is what we do know, is that when we're mistreated by somebody, and then suddenly they go through difficulty. Sometimes it's harder to rejoice or to hurt with them when they've mistreated us. And the same is also true when something good happens. If somebody lies about us, mistreats us, and then they get the promotion, it takes a really big soul to rejoice with somebody who has done us harm. Notice how deep Paul is aiming here. You notice in verse 14 when he says, look, I want you to bless them and not curse them. Self-determination, just strong will, can actually keep us from not cursing somebody. Somebody can mistreat us, and instead of saying anything, we can just say, I'm just leaving. We walk away. We don't curse anybody. But that's not what he's saying. He's not leaving us with simply don't curse them back. He's saying, no, I want to call you to do something that's actually shows the miracle of God's mercy. And that is that in that moment, you're actually going to bless somebody. We know the miracle, and the reason is because Paul is quoting from Jesus, from Luke chapter 6, where Jesus says, bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. In other words, blessing and praying in this case are synonymous. And so what does this mean? Well, this is what it means. Think about this. Prayer is the language of our desire. What you want to happen is what you pray about. It's what you ask for. In other words, when he's saying, bless those who persecute you, what he's really saying is this. Blessing includes wanting their good and praying for it. Now think about how hard it is to want somebody's good once they've just mistreated you. And that this is the miracle that he's calling for. This is why without recognition of mercy, this is an impossible wait. I'm supposed to want the good of somebody who just insults me. How do I want it? Like, I can pursue it out of will, but how do I want it? Well, you remember what Jesus wanted for you when you were his enemy. And that's why it's so imperative that we consider the mercies of Christ every morning. You see, Romans 5:10 says we were enemies of God, enemies of God. Some of you are like, man, I don't feel like I've ever been an enemy of God. Well, that's because you're not the offended party. But when you open up the Bible and you get his evaluation of what he felt the relationship was like with you and me, before we trust Christ, he says, let me use this word to help you understand what it feels like, what I feel like about our relationship. Enemy. And yet, while it says, while we were in that state, Jesus wanted our good. And then he pursued our good. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then he prayed for our good. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. All this to say is that if we are going to bless other people when we are mistreated, then our obsession with our own hurt and our own wrath has to be replaced with an obsession with the mercy that God has given to us. Which is why you can't stop thinking about mercy. The second thing I want you to see is that God's mercy compels us to humble ourselves for harmony. He tells us in verse 16 to humble ourselves for harmony. Now, when we think of harmony, there's really two places that we think about it. One is maybe in relationships where we say, oh, there's a lot of harmony in my marriage or something like that. The other is music. But in music, it offers this really great illustration. We know that in harmony, in music, right, harmony is not sameness, meaning it's not somebody over here singing the exact same note at the same time as this person over here. Instead, harmony is the humble arrangement of differences to achieve a greater fullness than any one person could on their own. It requires humility. Because somebody could say, you know what, I just don't want to sing that note. I want to sing this note because this note just, this is my note. This is where my voice gets really just displayed majesty when I sing here. So I realize Mark over there, he told me to sing harmony over here, but I'm going here. I'm going to hit the big note. Right now, there's no harmony. And the same thing happens in our homes and in the church. It requires harmony, which is not everyone being the same. It means different people submitting, humbling themselves, arranging themselves and their gifts for a fuller sound. Notice what he says in verse 16, live in harmony with one another. One another, you can just say community. Live in harmony with community. And then he tells us how, and how he tells us to do it, some of them are things not to do. He says, don't be haughty, means arrogant. But associate with the lowly. Associate means willing to spend time with. You can feel this sometimes or see it in times where you have a lot of people in a church or something, and so you're spending time with somebody and you're like, that's interesting. And then all of a sudden, you can see people looking over that person's shoulder because they're like, you know what, that person over there, to spend time with that person over there may be more gratifying, or perhaps they have more to give than the person that I'm talking to. What he's saying is this, is in this moment, you happen to be in front of an image bearer of God. We're going to associate with them. And not only that, we're not going to be wise or conceited in your own sight. What he's saying is this, is that if we're going to enjoy harmony in our relationships and in our community, it's going to require humility. And yet, it's interesting, we all live in this world, and this world is sort of like a house of mirrors. It's like going to the carnival and you stand before this house of mirrors, and all of a sudden they're all kind of wonky. And so you stand in one, and in one it looks like you have a huge torso, and another you have these huge legs, and another we have this huge head, and the same thing happens. We look at the world, the flesh, and the devil, and all of a sudden we start looking, we go, how moral am I? How morally superior am I than others? And suddenly you may stand in front of one mirror, and suddenly your head is like 4 feet long, and you're like, I must be so wise. In comparison to all these other ridiculous people around me, look how morally significant I am. It may be ability. I don't know what it is, but this is the deal. When we stand before these mirrors and we allow them, or we yield to them and we think that this is the truest thing about me, this is who I really am, what it does is it creates a distortion in the way that we view ourselves. And that distortion, it typically produces pride. But pride looks different ways, okay? Let me show you four different. It's sort of on a scale. For some people, they look in a mirror and all they feel is self-hatred. They don't like anything about themselves, and yet they can't think about anything but themselves. That's still pride. Self-loathing can be just as proud as self-boasting. It's just in a different direction. Some people, it's not self-hatred. They stand in a mirror and they're quite convinced that they have some ability or some morality, and yet they look and it seems like the world's ignoring how great they are, and so they feel self-pity, and so they spend their time pouting. This is simply pride's response to suffering. I have to go through so much hard time. Look who I am. Some people, it comes out as self-infatuation. This is where we just think, you know, I just kind of like myself, and I just assume everybody else is as well if they get to know me. And then there's other people, and they just go full board self-exaltation. And this is where you just say, you know what? I am so amazing and so awesome and so attractive that I need to talk about it all the time, because it's ultimately in your best interest if you recognize how awesome I am. And we don't talk like this, but that's exactly what we do. What I want you to know is that every one of these is toxic to harmony in the community. Think about it in the sense of choir practice, okay? So we all come to choir practice. We're not, right? This isn't choir practice, but let's just say it is. We all come, we're like, hey, these people, they hate their voice, and so they sit over on the side and they refuse to sing. Well, that influences community. These people, they weren't asked to like stand in the front row, and so they're just totally ticked off about it, right? And so they just say, I'm just not going to sing. And so they go up on the balcony and they're just like, I'm just sitting here. I don't care what you think. Some people are like, man, I'm pretty sure that the brightest lights happen to be on me right now, and that's a good thing. And then other people say, I must have the solo, and I should really be the only one with a microphone because everybody needs to hear me. And what this does is this destroys harmony in music. But think about it when you think about gifts, when you think about your life group. If you have some people hating themselves and there's other people pouting about themselves and other people exalting themselves, then what happens is that life group is one you want to leave. And so mercy compels us to humble ourselves. You see, and the reason is because God has a different mirror. It's truer than all the rest. You stand before the mirror of his word, and this is what you find. The mirror of the gospel does something that's so unique, and that is that it humbles us without destroying us, and it elevates us without exalting us. It says to us, it's true. You look at that cross right there, it just says, screams, you are not the hero. And yet, you're very important because you've been created in the image of God. You've been saved. You've been adopted into his community. You've been given gifts that need to be orchestrated together with other believers so that the hero of that story is glorified above all. And so let me encourage us to fight pride by pursuing faith. We saw this 2 weeks ago, that the opposite of pride or thinking high of ourselves is not to think low of ourselves, it's faith. He says in verse 3 that we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith God has assigned. In other words, the alternative to I am everything isn't I am nothing, it's Christ is everything. And it says here, it's interesting that although faith is an act of our soul, the inclination to believe is actually something that God assigns. So we can't even boast in our wisdom to trust Christ because it took the power of Christ to overcome our unbelief and lack of wisdom to believe in him. Don't you see? You have every reason, and so do I, to be humble because of the mercy of Christ. The third thing we learn is that God's mercy compels us to trust his justice. To trust his justice. We've all been wronged. And one of the hurdles to releasing those wrongs in order to restore community is our desire for justice. It's a God-given desire for justice. Every culture in the world, something bad happens that is clearly wrong, that violates the law that God wrote upon our heart. Our instinct is to say, that's wrong. And so it's only natural that when we feel wronged, the idea of just releasing the insult or the offense to somebody else, it feels like justice is not going to prevail. And so what we do is instead of releasing the wrongs, we rehearse the wrongs in order to justify our verdict, our pain, and our response to the pain. But notice what he says in verse 17 and 18 and 19. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Let me skip this and let me just get down here first. Notice these are two sides of the same coin. Repay no one, never avenge. You see what this says? Never is a word that speaks about time. No one is a word that speaks about people. In other words, there's never a person and there's never a time to avenge. God has given that power and authority to government, but not individuals. The gospel says, hear this, he has not given us the right or time to avenge. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, he tells us, look what he says. There's two things we're supposed to do in the meantime. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. That's one. Second, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. In other words, you're at a little potluck, right? Somebody insults your potato salad. So you can do something, right? You can talk about their rice and how terrible it is, right? It was overcooked and poorly seasoned. Or you can pause long enough before you say anything to say, I'm involved in a community here, and my response is going to be evaluated, and not only is it going to be evaluated, it's going to affect the community. And so what would be honorable in this moment? What's the most honorable thing to do in this moment? Just do that in that moment. Then he says, you know what? You may not be at peace with everybody. And the reason is because other people have the ability to make their decision. He goes, but you can do whatever it is that you can on your side of things in order to make for peace. Sometimes you won't have it, and that's okay. Now, how is this possible? I believe it's only possible one way, and it's this: laying down the personal burden of vengeance. It's called forgiveness. It's simply another way to trust God's promise that he's going to pick it up. In other words, by laying down, it doesn't mean that the wrong wasn't done, doesn't mean that you won't be vindicated, and it doesn't mean that justice will not be done. It means that the rightful owner of that vengeance will do it. And that's what he says next. Leave it. That's what he says. To the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. He calls it his possession. You've been harmed. That harm that was done to you is mine. Vengeance of that is mine. It's not yours. It's mine. So when we don't avenge ourselves, what we're doing is actually trusting the Lord's promise. You see, God is absolutely committed to uphold the glory of his justice by punishing every sin that violates his righteousness. And that means for those of us who are in Jesus Christ, who have been forgiven, you need to know that God's forgiveness of us who are in Christ does not mean that our crimes receive no punishment. It means that the punishment of those crimes, past, present, and future, have been poured out upon Jesus Christ on the cross. You say, well, then what of those who have never trusted Christ? 2 Thessalonians 1 says it this way: when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, and he will be, he's coming, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who reject him, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. You know what this means? It means that every single sin against God will be paid in full in hell by the wrongdoer or by Christ on the cross. And therefore, every sin against us will then also be paid in full by our wrongdoer in hell or by Christ on his cross, where all of our wrongs were also paid. It is that recognition, where our wrongs have also been paid, that allows us to say that Christian who did us harm is gonna get away with it, because Christ, who saved us from our sin, is dying for that sin too. So let's forgive as we've been forgiven. You do realize that we all love justice for the villain, right? That's why when we're reading the Bible and find Goliath, we're like, yeah, he dies. We're watching Beauty and the Beast and Gaston falls off the bridge after he's been so mean to the beast. We're like, yeah. We love justice for the villain. The problem is we all forget that to somebody in the world, we are that villain. And this is why we must never forget his mercy to us. My question is, have you ever received that mercy? Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? You can do that right now, admitting that you have a need, looking to him in faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, praying to him and saying, God, would you save me? Would you forgive me? He'll save you. He'll give you mercy. I urge you today to look to him. There is a deep need that you have. The last thing that I'll at least tell you what it is. There's another point. We don't have enough time. Is that God's mercy compels us to overcome evil with good. I simply want you to see that we're followers of a man who died for his wrongdoers. He didn't just not retaliate. He actually responded with good. And that's why our text ends by saying, look, so if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, by blessing people in the moment of their error, it will either melt their heart with compassion or it will prove its hardness. And so let me encourage you to consider that when you are harmed, the Christian way is not simply to not retaliate. It's to actually give what you wish they would have given you. See, this idea of life together, it's very, very difficult, but it's absolutely possible. And it's possible because the Spirit of Jesus can live within our heart and does if we've trusted him. I consider it such an amazing privilege to be a part of Providence, to be a part of this family of faith, to be cared for, prayed for, surrounded by people like you. We all need people in our life because life is so difficult. You know, this sermon is the last in the series. You think, well, what's next? What's interesting is the next series, there's actually a tremendous need for us to be doing what we're doing in this series, and that is being surrounded with people. We need people to do what's going to happen next. And where we're going next is something that is clear for each and every one of us, and that is that life is hard. And the challenges of life spring upon us all a little bit differently. For some of us, we just are underneath an enormous weight of guilt. For others, it's anxiety. For others, it's fear. We live in a broken world all the same, and yet that brokenness doesn't hit us all the same. It's what we need one another. There's a word that we use in English that means to be buried or to be submerged under a heavy weight. It's called overwhelmed. And 2 years ago, we did a series called Overwhelmed. And 2 years ago, we looked at different areas within our lives and in this congregation that seemed like it was just prevailing challenges in front of us, like exhaustion, addiction, chronic pain, shame, things like this. I feel like that's where we need to go next. Not to these same areas, but starting next week, we're going to do a little series, this Overwhelmed Part 2. And we're going to look at these areas, fear and what it feels like when we feel forsaken, when somebody abandons us. It would be great if you've been divorced, if someone has broken up with you, if you've lost your job and you feel like you had and now you don't. What does that feel like and how do you work through that? Anxiety and guilt. And the last one is when we are without hope. Sometimes some people, they get to the place without hope that they even consider harming themselves. I only mention that for those of you who are parents, when we get to February 28th, that'll be one of the parts of that sermon is self-harm, how God helps us through those feelings when we feel like that's something that we would want to do. I pray that it'll be encouraging to you. All of us probably know somebody in our life that this could benefit. So this may be something, a great time for you to invite somebody. So let me pray for us, okay? Father, we love you and we thank you for giving us mercy. All the blessings that you've poured out to us, they are seem like they're just endless in Christ. We thank you for the motivation to be able to live as we need to live in order to enjoy the things that you say are good for us. We thank you, God, that motivation comes from you. And so I pray for those who are considering trusting Christ that you would incline their heart in that direction now. And for those of us who have, I pray, God, that you would help us to look to you now and to sing to you with all of our heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.